Some people complain about Christmas music being played, sometimes too early. I don't know if you are one of those people that wants Christmas music only during Christmas time. Some people seem to be very uptight about that. But when you hear the Christmas songs come out, and it's something I think to be still grateful for. I was at the supermarket or somewhere, and someone actually said Merry Christmas. And I was like, oh, it's still okay to say Merry Christmas. Because these days, to be politically correct, it seems like you're not allowed to say a lot of things. Well, there is that one holiday song where it says Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year. And in many ways, Christmas has its high points. Families, even if you don't get along, you still get together for Christmas. I mean, that was my experience growing up. We had a lot of drama in our extended family, but for some reason, we still got together for Christmas, even if they argued and fought, but we still got together. We still had good food. That was the amazing thing. Even though everyone's mad, it's still important to have good food. And so whether you like it or not, at least you're going to get to go away with some food. Even if you don't like each other, you exchange presents. That's kind of a funny thing. You might not really like each other, especially as family, but you still maybe will give presents. I don't know. Maybe some don't. And these things are all good. They're not bad things, but they are really secondary things when it comes to celebrating what is really one of the most significant things that we can know. If you go into church for any amount of time, you'll know that at Christmas time, there are usually Christmas carols to be sung. There are usually Christmas presentations. We had our Christmas concert last weekend. We always look forward, especially to the little kids dressing up in Christmas colors and singing sometimes loudly, off key, but it's cute. Sometimes there's even a little nativity scene where kids dress up. You have Joseph and Mary, and Mary's holding a little baby doll, and that's the baby Jesus. There are things that I think churches do every year during Christmas, and it's almost maybe like an obligation. We know it's just time to do Christmas. Just like when it's Easter, it's time to do Easter. But I think sometimes it would be good for us to just stop and think and reflect on, so what actually was going on during the time where Jesus was to be born? And today, we want to look at Joseph and Mary. I mean, these were two very real people. And, it'd be nice if there were some sort of, video archive where someone could have recorded, interviewed them. So Joseph, what were you thinking when the angel appeared and told you what was going on? Mary, what were you thinking when Gabriel comes and gives you this crazy news that you're going to have a baby? It would have been nice to be able to watch a video and hear these things. Well, what we do actually have is scripture that gives an account of what happens when they hear the news that they're going to have a baby. There's that song, Mary, Did You Know? And our very own Ashley sang that at the concert. And it's a beautiful song because it kind of highlights the perspective of Mary. Mary, did you know who this baby was going to be? And there's that old song by Michael Card called Joseph's Song, where it also gives the perspective of Joseph upon seeing the baby Jesus. Well, what we can do is see that the Bible actually does share what Joseph and Mary did regarding Jesus. There are a few passages we're going to look at this morning, but I want to give you a little bit of background. Mary was probably somewhere between 12 to 15 years old. Okay. Now, we have a daughter that's 14. And so thinking about this, it's really weird. Now think about it. 12 to 15 years old. I mean, she has probably just gone through puberty, and now she is able to bear children. But still, you know, I mean, we're talking like middle school, high school. And Joseph, we don't know the age of Joseph. He's probably not too much older. But what we do know is that they both come from it's called a city, but it's really not so much a city. It's like a village called Nazareth. In fact, this village is so insignificant, it is not mentioned at all in Jewish records until the gospel accounts. I mean, that's like living, you know, I don't know. You think about, for me, whenever I think of a nondescript city or a city that's not too cool, it's Bakersfield. You know, it's we used to hear it being called the armpit of California. You know, it's kind of right toward that bend. And sorry if anyone grew up in Bakersfield. Actually, no, I've known people who grew up in Bakersfield. But not even Bakersfield. We're talking about like some like podunk town, like a Button Willow or something like that. If you've driven up the 5, there's a Jack in a Box there. That's about the only thing I know about Button Willow. So Nazareth, I mean, it's not in any major trade routes. It's just a very insignificant place. No one knows about it. No one cares about it. That's where Joseph and Mary are from. We know that they're poor because later on when they give an offering at the temple, they give what is the lowest tier of giving, and that's just 2 doves as an offering. So they're very poor. And there's really not much significance to them at all. And to say that you are from Nazareth, there is the incident in John 1:46 when Nathanael is told that Jesus is there. And he replies, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, that's pretty sad. What he's saying is Nazareth is in nowhere, no place, nothing. There's nothing good about it. So if you think about it, Joseph and Mary really are far from the most worthy candidates to be the parents of the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But what I actually love about this is that they are very relatable. They are just ordinary people like us. Regular, insignificant in the world's eyes. Now, they're very young. They're engaged or betrothed, just like Tran. But she's a little older. She's not 12. Okay. You can only imagine that what's really on their minds, and this is going to be probably the highlight of their life, is their wedding ceremony. In Jewish culture at the time, they would enter into this formal sort of legal arrangement called betrothal. Betrothal is more than engagement. We are essentially married, but we are going to wait for about a year. And during that time, you do not get physically intimate, but you are preparing for married life ahead. But it was formal enough that if, say, someone had an affair, that would be considered adultery. In the Jewish law, that was punishable by death. Now, because they were under Roman occupation, they weren't allowed to exercise the death penalty on their own. But at the least, there would be tremendous shame and humiliation for the family. And so it was a time of testing of devotion and purity. And so during this betrothal time is where this all happens. And Mary and Joseph are confronted with having to make some choices that are choices that are beyond what I think any of us could ever imagine having to do. So what did Mary and Joseph really know? Like, what do we know about the information that they received, and what did they do with it? Well, first we're going to look at Mary, and then we're going to look at Joseph. Turn to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 26 and read the account that really focuses on Mary. Luke 1:26. Now, in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now stop there. Imagine this particular day. Mary, she's gotten up and she's doing probably what she does most days. We don't know. Maybe cleaning up. Maybe she's doing some wedding planning. But it's just a normal day. Now, it gives some context here. It's in the sixth month, and that's referring to Elizabeth, who is her relative. She is 6 months into her pregnancy, because we see the story of Zacharias right before this portion. As mentioned before, Mary lives in Nazareth, which is in Galilee. It's just north of Jerusalem, about 60 miles. She is a virgin. She has not had any sexual relations with anyone. And she is engaged to Joseph, who is a descendant of David. And that's going to be significant, as we're going to see a little later. Now, as she is in this period of betrothal, it says that she's a virgin. And so she is, in a sense, she's doing her part in preparation for this wedding. Now, her name is Mary. It's a very common name, nothing of great distinction. She is going to marry a poor carpenter. Now, think about it. Everything about this story, there is nothing impressive at all. There is nothing impressive about Mary. In fact, if you were to have just passed by her, you would have thought nothing. Why? Because she was just some ordinary village girl. She is, again, somewhere between 12 to 15 years old. And as she anticipates getting married, which is a pretty big deal, right? I mean, getting engaged, that's a pretty big deal. Just happened to fall on this day to announce that, right? But there's something that's a bit more challenging that Mary is going to have to deal with. It says that God sent Gabriel. And it's so understated. In verse 28, it says, "And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings.'" I mean, was there any like background orchestral music playing? Was there some sort of like fanfare, like some just very divine sounding background music? No, there was nothing. He just comes in and says, "Greetings." But Mary had to have known this was not just any ordinary person. Gabriel says, "Greetings, favored one." Literally, good day. You should be glad today. This is a good day. Now, an interesting side note, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that when Gabriel greets Mary, he greets her with "Mary, full of grace," which is part of what, you know, they call the Hail Mary. And there is actually a teaching where the Catholic Church says that Mary was sinless, that she, because she was going to give birth to Jesus, she too was sinless. And they build it off of this kind of a passage where it says Mary was full of grace. That's really just a wrong understanding of the text. Really, what it's saying is, you have been shown grace. You have been shown grace by God. And the angel says, the Lord is with you. This is a very important truth to consider. The reason why Mary has received grace is because the Lord is with her. And we're going to see a little later when in the passage in Matthew, when Joseph is told that Mary is going to bear a son, and the angel says, and you will name him Emmanuel, which is God with us. There are going to be just multiple ways in which this is going to be very, very true for Mary and Joseph, that God is with them. Now, that's all the angel says at first. It says, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. In verse 29, it says, Mary was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Now, that's a very interesting thing to observe there. Okay, it says that she's perplexed. Literally, she's troubled. She's like super troubled. Zacharias, earlier in Luke 1, he is also troubled when the angel appears to him, when Gabriel appears to him, and it says that he's troubled, but this is kind of even beyond that. I mean, the angel hasn't even said much yet. And then it says something which is very important to note. It says that she was pondering what kind of salutation this was. If there's one thing we know, Mary is someone who ponders. Because that's mentioned elsewhere. She thinks deeply. She's carefully considering, what does this salutation mean? Why is this angel coming? Why is this angel calling me favored one? Why is this angel even greeting me? Now again, to give a little background, there have been 400 years of silence from God between the Old and New Testament period. God has stopped speaking to his people. Why? Because they've turned away from him. And so when Gabriel comes to Zacharias early in Luke 1, this is the first time now God has sent a message. You know, after the time of the prophets, there was no more revelation. So for 400 years, God has kept silent. This is very significant. Now the angel Gabriel has broken that silence when he appeared to Zacharias, and he told Zacharias and his wife that he and his wife Elizabeth, in their old age, were going to have a child. Now, it also says that Zacharias was perplexed, but you can make a case for this. Zacharias was a priest. He was a descendant of Aaron. I mean, if there's anyone who should have had a good idea of how to respond if an angel came and showed up at your door and said, I have some news for you, it should have been Zacharias. Now, for Mary, you could understand if she's very perplexed. I mean, she is just an insignificant village girl in Nazareth. I mean, if you think about it, if someone were to make a story like this up, you wouldn't want to go somewhere like Nazareth. You would want to go to Jerusalem. You'd want to go to Rome. You'd want to go to one of the major cities, and you'd want to find someone who everyone would know, someone famous, someone that it would make sense that this would be the kind of person God would use to usher in the Messiah. I mean, again, we don't know exactly what Mary was doing. But you can imagine, maybe she's just kind of like washing the dishes. Maybe she's just doing her ordinary chores, and the angel comes. She's perplexed. She's pondering. She's wondering what is going on. So Gabriel goes on. Verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now that's pretty heavy. Yuchen and Elaine sent me a text last night saying, we're going to have a son, we're going to have a baby. And so I was like, congratulations. Would you like me to announce it? Now, I'm no Gabriel. I'm just saying they're having a son. Gabriel comes, and he doesn't just say, you're going to have a baby. I mean, it's not just like God sends a text and says, baby's coming. That's it. No. These are some intense words that are being presented here. Now, Gabriel says, do not be afraid, Mary. You don't have anything to fear. You have found favor with God. God shows favor to you, Mary. You are going to conceive in your womb and bear a son. Now, just imagine Mary hearing this. You're going to have a baby. Now, if you're a virgin, if you're like 12 years old or so, this is why it's so crazy to think. What do you think is going on in her mind? Okay, wait a second. Baby? I'm just betrothed. And she must have known how babies come about because she says so later on. Not only are you going to bear a son, the name is already given. You're going to name this baby Jesus. But then there's a description of this baby. He will be great. Well, that's kind of assuring. Wouldn't it be nice to know if you had a kid that they would be great? You know, some kids, when they come out, you find out they're not so great. In fact, they're just greatly messed up. I mean, they're just a pain. They cause trouble. But here, the angel says, he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. Now, there's some Old Testament language being used here. The Most High God. I mean, that's a term that is only reserved for God. It says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, Mary, like any other Jew during her time, would have been very familiar that there was the promise of a Messiah coming. A king would come to deliver them. And that was really the hope of the Jews at that time, especially since they were under a very oppressive Roman rule. It was a prayer of the Jews that God would send a mighty deliverer, the promised Messiah, the king who would overthrow Roman oppressors, restore Israel to her glory under King David. So what Mary is understanding now is Gabriel saying, you are going to give birth to this promised Messiah. What would you do with that news, ladies? I mean, you're minding your own business. Say you're just studying for a history test, fourth period. You know, you just got a test coming. You're in middle school. Isn't that kind of crazy? And you're studying, or maybe you're eating some snacks, you know, having some chips or something, and all of a sudden an angel comes and says, you've been shown favor from God. You will have a baby, and this baby is going to be great. What do you do with that? Well, imagine what is going on through the mind of Mary. The one who has been prophesied throughout the Old Testament, you are going to bear this baby. As early as Genesis chapter 3:15, where the coming deliverer is promised. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This seed is coming. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Gabriel mentions about Judah, the one that Jacob said from whose tribe the scepter would not depart. Genesis 49:9-10. It says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. You see, Mary probably heard the reading of the books of Moses, the Torah, and she would have been familiar that this promise of a Messiah goes all the way back from Genesis. It comes through the tribe of Judah. He is a descendant of David, and he has been prophesied of by the prophets. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 says, "For there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Nazareth is in Galilee. And it says there in verse 2, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." This must have been stunning for Mary to hear. She is going to bear a son. His name will be Jesus. He will be Son of the Most High. He will sit on the throne of David. He will reign over the house of Jacob. His kingdom will have no end. Now, to give some context, Mary actually is of the line of David through another son. Luke 3:23 gives the genealogy through Mary's family side. Matthew chapter 1 gives the genealogy of Joseph, who is also of the royal line of David, and it's mentioned there in Luke 1. The one thing that maybe if you're not familiar with, there was a descendant of David named Jeconiah. He was one of the evil kings of Judah. He was so evil that he was cursed by God, said that you will never have someone descended from you reign as king. Now, Joseph, he is a descendant of Jeconiah. Now, he is not king. He is just a poor carpenter. But he carried the legal right to be king. And that's why Jesus has that lineage where he would have the legal right to be king. But he is not physically a descendant of Jeconiah through Joseph. He can also claim being a physical descendant of David through Mary. But you know what? The family lineage is not the most significant thing about this whole situation. Going back to Mary, how does Mary respond to all this? Well, go back to Luke 1:34. Mary says to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" Now, this is not a statement of doubt. This is an honest, genuine question. She wants to know, how's a baby going to come? She knows how babies come about. It's not a statement of doubt like Zacharias. She says she is a virgin. She's never had intimate relations. Now, think about this. Who has ever heard of this kind of scenario? That someone could have a baby without going through what people normally do to have a baby. So Gabriel responds, says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you." This is going to be a divine act of God. Now, this is nowhere close to like what Greek mythology, any of you read Greek mythology? Zeus, remember Zeus? He's all over the place just making babies with all sorts of people, okay? And he's nasty. He's a bad God. Okay. But this is nothing like that. This is a supernatural act. But this is not something that was new in the sense of it being mentioned. Go back to Isaiah 7:14. The prophet Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." You see, this was already part of God's plan, that a virgin would bear a son. Now, later on in a few verses in Luke 1, the angel is going to say, "For nothing is impossible with God." You see, you have to understand, God does what only God can do. He is not limited by what we are limited to. That's what makes God, God. You know, our problem today is we try to make God into our own image. And that's why people impose all sorts of thoughts on God that really are inappropriate. God is not like us. Not only that, The virgin will give birth to a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. You jump over to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And what will this child be? Verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So it has been foretold. The prophet Isaiah has made it clear there is a coming king. A virgin is going to bear a son. His name will be called Emmanuel, and his government will reign forever. Now imagine again what's going on in Mary's mind. Her heart must have been beating like crazy. Her mind must have been filled with all sorts of thoughts. But Gabriel goes on, verse 36 of Luke 1, behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. One who was barren was now in her sixth month of pregnancy. Now, that was crazy news too. I mean, we don't know exactly how old Elizabeth was, but she was old. She was past the point of having children. Not only that, she had to bear the stigma of being barren. And so when you think about it, for Mary to hear, your relative Elizabeth, I mean, they didn't have Facebook back then. You know, you can announce things like right away. I mean, that's what happens these days. News, you know, you get engaged. You know, they post it. You're going to have a baby. They post it. So you find out right away. They didn't have anything like this. It's already 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy. But Gabriel gives her, and you could almost say like this is really just some affirmation that God is the one who is at work here. Because God has also accomplished a miraculous pregnancy for Elizabeth. And then verse 37. This is the statement that really sums it all up. For nothing will be impossible with God. How does Mary respond? Verse 38. Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, if you read about Zacharias just in the passage before, there is a completely different response. Zacharias answers this way to Gabriel. How will I know this for certain? He says, for I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Now, on one hand, you could say this is a very maybe understandable response. I mean, Angela and I, we're in our 50s now. And so I can imagine that Zacharias and Elizabeth are probably a bit older. Let's say they're in their 60s or 70s. I don't know. But they're old. No one's expecting them to have a child. And so you can understand Zacharias going, are you sure about this? Like, how can you be certain? He says, I'm an old man. My wife, and he says it nicely, is advanced in years. How does Gabriel respond to that? He says, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. You know, Zacharias, of all people, should have known. He was a priest. His particular duty that day was to offer incense. It was one of the most incredible sort of privileges a priest could have. Not every priest could do this because there's so many priests. So when he goes to Jerusalem to offer incense in the temple, this is a once-in-a-lifetime event for him. He should have been ready, but he wasn't, because he responds with doubt, uncertainty, and he questions Gabriel. Now, I can understand questioning just some random person, some ordinary person. This is an angel sent from God, Gabriel. And someone who should have been qualified to respond appropriately doesn't. He lacks faith. He's full of doubt. They had no doubt prayed for a child, Zacharias and Elizabeth. But as they got older, as the hope faded, maybe he kind of forgot who God was. The Most High God. The God who does the impossible. But all was not lost. There's still mercy shown. Zacharias is told he will not be able to speak until it all comes to pass. But he knows now what is going to happen. He and Elizabeth are going to have a son. The name has already been chosen. John. What a great name. And it literally means God is gracious. I mean, that's such an appropriate thing. God is gracious to them specifically. And this son will be the embodiment of God's grace to them. This is good news. But going back to Mary, if Zacharias had been given news, this is beyond good news. In fact, it truly is the good news of the gospel. The Messiah is going to be born. He will come to save his people from their sins. Mary is told what the name will be, Jesus, which means God saves. It was actually a very common name. In fact, it's a very common name today too. You know, you go and you run into Hispanic folks, and it still catches me off guard. You know, you go to a market and you see a name tag and it says, Jesus. And you're like, hi, Jesus. It's just kind of hard to call someone else Jesus. But that's what it was. It was a very typical name. The Old Testament equivalent was Joshua, which is Jehovah or Yahweh saves. But this Jesus is going to be the actual fulfillment of what that name means. God is going to save through him. Now, this is not just going to be a political deliverer. This is the fulfillment of the coming Messiah who will save his people from their sins. So we could say this. If there's at least one thing both Mary and Joseph knew, was that they were going to have a son named Jesus who was going to save his people from their sins. You can look at Matthew 1:21. Joseph, he is given the same message. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So what did Jesus come to do? He was coming to save his people from their sins. This was not about political deliverance. This was not about some sort of physical, emotional, mental, or social deliverance. It was a spiritual deliverance from the root of all other problems, the issue of sin. You know, this is so important to understand because I think people like to use Jesus for their own agendas, even today. Some of us look to Jesus as, well, Jesus, you're going to do this for me. You're going to do that for me, right? Well, actually, what did Jesus come to do? Jesus came to save us from our sins. He didn't come to save people from poverty, from a lack of education, from social struggles, from political oppression. Not that any of these things are insignificant. And actually, as Christians, we have the means and the understanding of how to even face and deal with those things. But the ultimate purpose for which Jesus came was to save people from their sins. You see, that's why the Jews were so, I think, thrown off when Jesus started to preach. They were expecting a Messiah who was going to look a very, very differently. But Jesus, in his first coming, came as a suffering servant. He took on the form of a man. He would be born to live among very common people, and he would suffer and die to bear the weight of the penalty of sin so that those who would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. You know, if you go through Isaiah chapter 53, it's very clear that it's talking about Jesus. In fact, for many Jews, they don't read Isaiah 53. I heard somewhere where Someone went in Israel and just read Isaiah 53 and they asked, who is this talking about? And Jewish people would say, it's talking about Jesus. even if they were unfamiliar, that this was a passage from Isaiah. Because there's no one else that fulfills that description. So the suffering servant is foretold. Jesus is going to be the suffering servant. So this was not foreign to their knowledge, but their eyes were blind. Their hearts were hardened. But Mary, while she didn't know maybe every detail, what she knew is that she would bear the Savior of sinners. Now, bring it back to earth. She's going to have a baby. Imagine all the fallout of what's going to happen now. What does she tell Joseph? What does she tell her parents? What does she tell her friends? What does she do about the wedding? What does she do about her social standing? I mean, do you understand? This is not good news. Okay, now, you know, we have some dads here of daughters. What is probably one of your greatest fears? I know one of my greatest fears would be if one of my daughters came and said, Dad, I need to tell you something. I'm pregnant. And they're not married. Now, if they're married and they say pregnant, oh, that's good. Happy. Have more. But if you're not married, that's not good news. Now, imagine for parents if that was bad news. Imagine if you're engaged and your fiance. What do you tell him? Mary has to consider all this. Now remember, she is told this, and just to speed up the story a little bit, after the angel departs, she leaves, it says, in a hurry to visit her relative Elizabeth, who's about 60 miles away. It takes a few days for her to get there, but she goes, and she stays there for 3 months. So it makes sense that she probably stayed through until John was born. But she probably doesn't tell Joseph until she comes back. Now, okay, if you're engaged and your fiance goes away for 3 months, comes back and says, I have news, I'm pregnant. What's your first thought? Well, any reasonable guy is going to be thinking, it wasn't me, because I haven't seen you for 3 months. And Mary goes, oh, no. I'm pregnant by God. How do you process that? I mean, how do you even respond to that? What is Joseph, what do you think he's thinking? He's like, right. I don't think so. I mean, the Old Testament law again says one who commits adultery should be stoned to death. I mean, don't you think that Mary is having to deal with all this? But look at her response. She just says, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. What she says is, you know what? I submit myself fully and wholly to God's will for my life. Let everything that you said, let it be. That is an amazing response. It's not only a response of submission, it's a response of trust. Mary is saying, I trust that God knows what he's doing. It does not make any sense to me because I don't know what I'm going to say to everybody, but I'm just going to tell them the truth. Angel came, said I'm going to have a baby, going to be the Messiah. I mean, if any lady said that here, we would say, you're what? Crazy! Loco! I mean, no one would believe you. But here's what's amazing about Mary. She trusts the Lord with all her heart. That's Proverbs 3:5 right there. She trusts in the Lord with all her heart. She's not leaning on her own understanding. In all her ways, she acknowledges God is going to be in control. Not only is there a response of humble submission, there is one of rejoicing and exaltation of God. You look at verses 39 to 50. So it says that she went in a hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah, and enters into the house of Zacharias and greets Elizabeth. And it says when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Now, Elizabeth, what is her response when she sees Mary? It's pretty amazing. She is filled with the Holy Spirit, but it says the baby leaps in her womb. And that idea of leaping is like that baby just like jumped inside. And this is not just some like, okay, so I don't know what this feels like. Okay, but ladies, mothers who've had baby in your womb, and I've seen this when Angela was pregnant, and I would see like movement. That was really weird. I remember the first time I saw movement inside. It's like you see poking. Moving around. And Angela's like, oh, I feel that. Okay. And I remember one time seeing like something drag across her belly. Like, you know, maybe like, her arm was like moving or something. So you're like, ooh, you know, and I would talk to the belly button. I'm like, hello, baby. And I would, you know, sing a song or something. And so sometimes the baby would move a little. This is not just like little movement. This is leaping. But it's not just random movement. It says that the baby leaped in her womb for joy. Okay, that's kind of crazy. Does a baby leap for joy in the womb? How does a baby experience joy? Well, this is why there's something very special and unique about this situation. Elizabeth understands that this is no ordinary baby. In fact, what she says in verse 43, "And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord..." Elizabeth already acknowledges that this baby is her Lord. Well, we're going to have to jump through because I'm going to have to rush through this part. In verses 46 to 55, we see Mary now giving her response. And it's called the Magnificat, but really it's an exaltation of God. You know, this is not so much about how great Mary is. You know, the Catholic Church does that and turns this into something about how great Mary is. No, it's not about how great Mary is. It's about how great God is to her. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he has had regard for the humblest state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Now remember, how old is she? Somewhere between 12 to 15. She has just given an incredible statement of praise and worship in light of all that she knew about God. You notice the central figure is God. Yes, she is blessed because she can't understand how this great God would show her favor, would show mercy to her. She says she will be blessed because she is by this great God. And she mentions Abraham, Israel. In fact, she has this understanding of the Old Testament that's pretty incredible, especially for someone who didn't even have a Bible in her hands. I mean, back then, they didn't have what we have. They had big old scrolls. Can you imagine carrying one of those around? Having to open that? No, they didn't have that. It was just what they would go to hear at the synagogue. She must have listened and pondered. This was Mary. She took to heart the things that she learned. You know, that's one of the things that I think about, like, youth age kids. You know, these days, we don't expect youth age kids to know much about the Bible. And it's so sad. Because Mary did. And she was just an ordinary village girl. But she paid attention. And she pondered. And she worshiped. Mary is really the fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 1:26. It says, therefore, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. You see, Mary wasn't boasting about herself. She was really exalting God. It's not a declaration of self-glory or self-praise. What it is, it's a proclamation of the greatness of God, the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises. She knows that there was an Abrahamic covenant. She knows that there was a Davidic covenant. She knows that the Old Testament talks about God who makes promises. And that's what undergirds her submission and obedience to God. I mean, you see this reflected in this portion. There are echoes of the Psalms. Psalm 34, verse 2, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Mary is really worshiping the Lord here. She rejoices in the God of her salvation. It's almost like a quote from Habakkuk 3:18. It says, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. She also recognizes that she needs a Savior. She says, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. She is still a sinner. She is in need of salvation. She recognizes her need for this deliverer. She recognizes that she's a slave, a bond slave. The word is doulos there. It's similar to the prayer of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, who spoke similar words, who said that she was just a handmaiden of the Lord. She calls God Mighty One. Holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. You see, Mary understood the greatness of God, and she responded with humility. She also had an understanding of God being faithful to keep his promises, and she was going to be an instrument through which these promises would be fulfilled. There is such rich content of this portion. She had diligently paid attention, she pondered. And as we see later on, she treasures things in her heart. In Luke 2:19, when the shepherds come to see the baby Jesus, it says there, Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. This is really amazing. For a girl that's somewhere between 12 to 15 years old, she thinks deeply and appreciates the truth that God has revealed to her. But it still takes real faith for her to trust. She has to do really what all of us who would follow Christ would need to do. She has to deny herself, take up the cross, and follow the one who would bear the penalty for her sins. She would have to endure the trials and hardships that would come for the rest of her life. She would have to face the agony and pain of knowing that the baby she would give birth to would die and suffer. There's not much more shared about Mary in the gospel accounts. We see her mentioned a few times. Luke chapter 2, at the birth, there's the situation where Jesus is talking with the religious leaders when they thought they had lost him, or when he was around 12 years old. It shows that she is aware of his ministry, and she is there at the cross when Jesus is crucified. She is also there when the early church is meeting in Acts 1. But you can only imagine what it means to be a mother. You know, any of the ladies here, as mothers who have children, you have to trust the Lord with them. Mary has to do the same by faith. Well, I'm not going to have too much time really to talk about Joseph, but there's even less about Joseph, and I'm going to summarize it like this. Joseph in Matthew 1 finds out that Mary is pregnant. So he is thinking about what to do, and it describes him as a righteous man. He doesn't want to disgrace her. In fact, he plans to send her away secretly. And it says when he was considering this, when he's pondering this, he goes to sleep one night and has a dream. Now, this has to be a really crazy dream. An angel appears to him in the dream and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Behold, a virgin shall be a child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So, understand Joseph's dilemma. He really has every right to have her stoned to death. As far as he knows, she has been unfaithful to him. She has broken the covenant, the betrothal covenant. But he is a righteous man. He is also a gracious and merciful man. He doesn't want her to die. In fact, it says that he wants to send her away secretly. He is even looking out for her benefit. But then he has a dream. You know, this is not like the kind of dream that, you know, you hear about like from that movie Tangled. I have a dream. This is not like some pipe dream kind of thing. This is a serious dream. And the angel says, "Everything that Mary has told you is true. She is not lying. Not only that, I task you with an incredible responsibility. You are to be the human adopted father of the son. And you're going to name him Jesus because he has come to save his people from their sins." Joseph must trust the Lord as well. Now note his response. It says there that he awoke from his sleep and he immediately acted upon it. There was no doubt. There was no lack of trust. It was by faith. Joseph says, "I will do everything that the angel has told me to do." But he's even more considerate. It says that he doesn't have any relations with Mary until after Jesus is born. He is an honorable man. His is one of humble submission. We see this later on too. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream again, says, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And then it says, "So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt." Joseph, very simple person. God says it, I do it. He wakes up from the dream, literally gets his family up, and they leave in the night. That's the kind of man Joseph is. But why? Because he trusts the Lord. He trusts the Lord. There is a complete submission. There is an immediate obedience. There is an unquestioning response of faith that trusts the Lord, even when he is asked to do that which seems so unbelievable, so crazy. Joseph marries Mary, even knowing that many will question their moral standards. What's he going to do when he hears all the accusations? "Hey, Joseph, did you mess around with her before you were supposed to? Or Joseph, did she have a baby through someone else?" In fact, later on, the Jewish religious leaders say, "We know you were born, Jesus, of fornication." So Jesus had to endure that accusation during his ministry. Joseph, he has every right as the father to name the baby what he wants. That was actually the formal responsibility of the father. But he does not advance his own name. He does not advance his own family. He carries out what the angel has told him to do. And he names him Jesus. These are two ordinary, nondescript, insignificant people as far as the world is concerned. But what they show us is something that we are all called to do. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Have faith that God's plans will be carried out to his glory. Now, what do we know? We know a lot of what Mary and Joseph didn't know. We know the whole story. We have both the Old and New Testament. We know the good news of why Jesus came. They had to exercise a faith that I don't think we could even begin to understand what it would take. We exercise faith knowing already what has happened. And that's the difference. So when we think of the birth of Jesus, imagine what Mary and Joseph had to go through. But what they did know carried them through. The birth of Christ is a reminder that God's great redemptive plan can be trusted. Charles Spurgeon said this, "The birth of Jesus is the grandest light of history, the sun in the heavens of all time. It is the pole star of human destiny, the hinge of chronology, the meeting place of the waters of the past and the future." When you think of the birth of Jesus, that should transcend anything and everything else that Christmas represents. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, "I used to be very fond of thinking up and buying presents, but now that we have nothing to give, the gift God gave us in the birth of Christ will seem all the more glorious." He wrote that to his fiancée when he was in prison and he was going to be killed, martyred for his testimony. He had nothing to give to his fiancée. He couldn't think of buying presents. But he said, "The gift God gave us in the birth of Christ is all the more glorious." I want to ask you to bow your heads as we take communion together. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to consider the Christmas story. Yeah, it sounds crazy. But when you think about what it actually really means, it truly is the good news. You know, our greatest problem in life is not political. It's not physical or mental or emotional. It's not social. It's spiritual. Our greatest problem is sin. And that's why Jesus came to save sinners. We call Jesus Savior because he has come to save us. God has been gracious to send us a Savior, we who did not deserve it. Christmas only makes sense in light of the cross. It is the shadow of the cross that sets the backdrop for Christmas. Jesus was born so that he would die, so that we would no longer die for eternity, but have eternal life through him. God became flesh and dwelt among us so that we would dwell with him for all eternity. Jesus was born so that he would become like us, that he would experience life just like us, that he would know and understand all the heartaches and what it would feel like to be tempted and to suffer and yet not sin. And when he died the perfect death because it was sufficient to pay for the penalty of our sins. And he rose again. So you could say the greatest Christmas gift of all truly is Jesus Christ. He is God's gift to us. As we take communion this morning, let's take it together, considering how precious the gift of Jesus is. If you're not a Christian here this morning, the most important thing for you to understand is not just taking a cracker and some juice. It's what it all represents. The most appropriate thing for you to do would be to humbly submit your life to Christ, to trust that Christ is sufficient for your sins, that you would believe in him. If you're a Christian here this morning, again, be reminded that we celebrate the greatest gift that God has given to us. That's his son. We'll sing a song and